So again, I have to balance between going slowly, slow enough for people to follow and to write down the answers. And at the same time, I have to watch the time. We don't want to drag on too long. And the Word of God is so rich. Often the problem of the preacher is not so much to find what to say. Often it is what to trim down. And this passage is so rich, so rich. But we must focus on the main things that it is trying to say to us. And remember that in this series of talks, we are trying to discern the underlying biblical principles that are essential for us to serve God in a time when there is sluggishness, when things are being done, but there appears to be not much progress, and people seem to become complacent, while some become frustrated and even desperate. And we do not want to be complacent. We do not want to be frustrated. We do not want to be in despair. We have seen that it is more important to be a type of person, the type of person that God wants us to be, rather than to focus on what program to introduce, what activities to carry out. There is a very real danger that we are drawn away by the ways of the world and by the way that many churches are going. Every time they want to accomplish something, they would come up with schemes, with program, with what men can do, forgetting that the more important matter is to be the type of person that God wants you to be, and then to serve God in the way that He has prescribed in the Bible. So you see now, it is not so much program. It is not so much what we can do, what we should be doing. It is not so much running around doing this and that, but rather to be quiet, to be discerning, to understand the underlying problems, and to use God's word to address the situation. So what have we learned so far? We have learned the importance of trusting in God while we serve Him. And we have also learned of the need to resist the devil. And now we come to another matter that is so important, that is handling adversity and prosperity. So the title of this talk then is Handling Adversity and Prosperity. Adversity are setbacks, what we would regard as bad things that happen to us. How do we handle adversity? Then prosperity are times when things appear to be going well. Things seem to be progressing. How do we handle prosperity? There is a real danger for many people to be able to handle adversity and prosperity. But depending on the type of person you are, you discover that when you are able to handle adversity, you might not be able to handle prosperity. There are those who are able to handle prosperity, but they are unable to handle adversity. So, what type are you? There are those who handle prosperity well. They never become proud when they are rich. They never become proud when they pass their exams. They never become proud when they are popular with their friends. So they handle prosperity well. They are smiling, warm Christians when things are well. But when adversity comes to their life, their faith appears to be shattered. They appear to panic. They appear to be so depressed to the point that they say things that are close to even blasphemy. So there is a great danger for such people to handle adversity badly. So adversity, we would wish, would not come to such people. They seem to handle prosperity so well, but when adversity comes, they are just broken. They are so unable to handle the adversity. But some people, they are able to handle adversity well. They live in poverty. Materially, they are poor. Or they live in difficulties. They have difficulties in the family. Perhaps parents have never gotten on well and there have always been constant quarrel in the house and they grow up in such unhappy situations. When they come to faith, they are quiet, peaceful, trusting Christians. They are able to handle adversity well. Or perhaps in the family there is one brother or sister who had been handicapped and all these years they had to spend time taking care of the brother or the sister while other families seem to be so free of problems like that. And when that person becomes a believer, the adversity that he has faced in his family seems to have a beneficial effect on him. He takes things well. But then, when people who are able to handle adversity well, faced with prosperity, they suddenly change. When they become rich, they don't know how to handle riches. When things are well, everything seems to smile upon them, they begin to become proud or callous. And spiritual callousness is a dangerous thing, see? And this is something that we must note. So, which category do you belong to? The first category or the second? And how many people are in the first category and how many in the second? It's hard to say. Perhaps there are more in the first category than there are those in the second category. But what we want to learn is that we should be able to handle adversity and prosperity well. Hezekiah, in the passage which we are considering, namely 2 Kings chapter 20, shows to us that there was a time when he handled adversity well, and then he handled prosperity badly. And we would not want that to happen to us. We must learn to walk carefully all our years, especially in times of prosperity. So the purpose of this talk then is to show that we must walk carefully all our years, especially in times of prosperity. Now, how is this lesson brought across to us? It is brought across to us under two headings. The first heading is drawn out from verse 1 to verse 11. It is good to be able to handle adversity well. When adversity comes to you, when things appear to be not going well, when one thing after another seems to go wrong, and yet you are still in the faith, you are still trusting in the Lord, you are proceeding in your life, doing what is needful, your life does not come to a halt, or it does not become turned upside down, and that is good. It is good to be able to handle adversity well. And under this main heading, there are 2 points we want to establish. First, adversity is to be expected in life. Hezekiah shows to us that we must expect adversity in life. He had gone through thick and thin all these years. Remember, he was for many years co-regent with his father. His father was the first king, he was the second. His father was so idolatrous, and Hezekiah was raised up a godly young man. He must have struggled so much. He knew that he disagreed with his father, but he could not do much. to counter what his father was doing. And he had to bear up with the situation until the time came when his father died. And then he had to pick up courage to do what was right so quickly after the death of his father. And courage, real courage was needed to do that. And he did it. And we learned that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to do what is right, even though you are fearful. And Isaiah, or Hezekiah, showed that he had true courage. And he trusted in the Lord and did what was right. And God blessed him. And he took courage to break away from the Assyrians with whom his father had formed an alliance. And that was potentially dangerous, but he trusted in his God and did what he believed to be needful. He had experienced the blessing of God. He was able to drive away the Philistines. And that nation prospered. And meanwhile, the Assyrians were beginning to move down to conquer the northern nation of Israel. Hezekiah would have been put under tremendous anxiety as to what would happen once Israel fell to the Assyrians. And he probably had made all the necessary preparation to meet the attack of the Assyrians. But as we have learned, he did not stop doing what needed to be done. There were other things in the life of the nation that needed to be done. In fact, there were things that were more important compared to the threat of the Assyrians. Things such as turning the people's heart back to God, reforming the situation in the nation, tearing down the idols and the high places, calling upon the people to return to God to seek his face. Now, he did all those things. And we have seen that he made a bad mistake, a really bad mistake, when the Assyrians finally conquered the northern nation of Israel and actually moved down to the border of Judah and began to take over some of the fortified cities. If the fortified cities fell, it means that the defenses of the nation had fallen. It would be an easy thing for the enemies to come in. What was Hezekiah going to do? Hezekiah panicked at that time. We don't see him turning to God in prayer. Using his own cleverness, he quickly sent emissaries to make peace with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians imposed heavy fines upon Hezekiah, demanding the equivalent of 110 tons of silver and 11 tons of gold. Imagine. 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. It was a terrible situation. He had to tear down the gold from the temple. He had to ransack the treasury of the palace and give to the Assyrian. And he thought that that would stop the Assyrian coming down. But he was badly mistaken. The Assyrians were pagans who would not hold to their words. They came down and attacked. And it was then that Hezekiah turned to God in prayer. And it was then that he sought God's will through the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah had gone through much in his life. He had really gone through much. He had gone through thick and thin. He had experienced the hand of God in his life. So he was now at the peak of his career. He was at the height of his usefulness. And it was at this point that the word of God came through the mouth of Isaiah. He was told to set his house in order because the Lord was going to call him home. He was going to die soon. Look at verse 1. Isaiah came and said to him, "Thus says Jehovah, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." See? That was the response of Hezekiah. We see him in verse 2 and verse 3, he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, how do you understand Hezekiah's behavior? The common understanding of the passage would be Hezekiah did not want to die, and he was afraid to die, and therefore he cried bitterly. He felt that it was unfair on the part of God to now come to take his life after he had done so much good in God's name. Now, be very careful that you do not read into Scripture what you think. Do not put into Hezekiah your experience. Do not use your natural, what would be your natural reaction to say that this must have been Hezekiah's reaction. Now we must study God's word more carefully, and we would come to realize that throughout, Hezekiah was a godly man. And his godliness has already been established. He loved his God, and his love for God was not just a sentimental thing. His love of God was objective and practical. It was rational and practical. He showed it by seeking out God's will and obeying him. And his life had been ruled by the fear of God, a filial fear of God. God was his father. He was God's son. He wanted to do what was right in his father's sight. Hezekiah was ruled by a desire to honor God's name. And everything he did overall had been to want to do what was pleasing and glorifying to his God. So it is with that in mind that we come to understand what Hezekiah was doing. We come to realize that Hezekiah was actually grieved, not so much over his forthcoming death, but rather he was grieved over the fact that the nation of Israel was going to be faced with difficulties, with no one around to help them. Now, we know that to be the case because we see the response of God to his prayer immediately after that. In verse 6, after Isaiah announced what God was going to do, and Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept and prayed to God, then God's word came to Isaiah again, and Isaiah was sent back to announce the second message to Hezekiah. And what was the message? You look at verse 6. "And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Now, this would sound strange. If Hezekiah was only concerned about his forthcoming death, why should it be that God would add these two additional things which seemed unconnected with Hezekiah's problem? If Hezekiah's problem was that he was going to die soon, and he felt afraid and he was unhappy, then why did God add these two additional facts saying that you're not going to die, I'm going to add to you an additional 15 years to live? Then there were these two additional facts. First, he would deliver the city from the hand of the king of Assyria and defend the city. Then he would do so for his own sake and for the sake of his servant David. Why did God appear to add two additional facts which seemed so unrelated to the concern of Hezekiah. So instead of understanding it that way, we should rather see that the response of God actually was connected with the prayer of Hezekiah, with the deep desire of his heart. Remember that he was a godly man, and his concern was for the glory of God and for the good of his people. That was paramount, that was above his personal situation, his personal problem. So Hezekiah was grieved over the fact that soon he was going to die, and his son Manasseh was still young and was not ready to lead the nation. And the Assyrians were about to attack. At any time they would attack. And Hezekiah knew that the people of God would suffer. They would be destroyed by the Assyrians, and God's name will be brought to dishonor. And it would be more correct to understand that that was the heart of Hezekiah, rather than that he was concerned about his death soon. So for that reason, we must see that verse 6 is actually a direct response to the prayer of Hezekiah. Often the Bible does not record to us, for us, the full detail of a prayer, or it does not record for us the full detail of any incident. We have to consult parallel passages to get a fuller picture. It's like the Gospels. Why are there four Gospels? And they seem to be rather repetitious. If you read through Matthew's Gospel, then Mark's Gospel, then Luke's Gospel, then John's Gospel, you would think that the New Testament is so repetitious, repeating the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why wasn't Matthew just sufficient? Why was it that three other Gospels had to be added? Now we must understand that God had his purpose. When Matthew wrote his Gospel, he was gearing it more towards Jewish readers, and that is why he focuses on the Sermon on the Mount. He used a Jewish understanding of the scriptures, and then from there portrayed the life of Jesus Christ. And then when you look at John wrote his Gospel more for Gentile readers, and often it is that Hebrew words are explained. Even the word rabbi, meaning teacher, and various other words are explained. And so that is how we must understand why it is that there are four Gospels instead of just one. Actually, there is only one Gospel. The Gospel is the story of Jesus Christ and how he has come to the world to save us. But there are four accounts of his life. So in that sense, we say there are four Gospels. And when you study through the four Gospels, you come to see the emphasis and the details are not exactly the same. And by studying the four Gospels together, then you come to have a fuller picture. And so also, when we come to this passage, we must understand that the earlier record of the prayer of Hezekiah is not complete. And the complete prayer can be worked out by looking at the response of God in verse 6. So when Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, it was not because he was a spoiled brat who wanted his own way, and since he couldn't get his own way, he was kicking away and turning and crying like a spoiled brat. No. But rather he was a controlled and dignified man. He was weeping. And he did not want to embarrass the people around. So he turned his face to the wall. And by turning his face to the wall also, he cut off his sight from all distraction. He was just faced with the wall and he wanted to focus on praying to God. Very much like often we would close our eyes in prayer. Now we could open our eyes and pray, but we know that that is very distracting. And that's why we close our eyes in prayer. And Hezekiah was doing just that. Not only did he not want to embarrass the people around seeing him shedding tears, but he also wanted to be alone with God, just facing God without any distraction. And he prayed his heart out. And in his prayer, he was expressing to God that he was concerned for God's name, because he was sure the Assyrians would come and conquer the nation. Then his people will suffer. And humanly speaking, there seemed to be no one ready to take over the leadership of the nation. His son Manasseh was too young. And God heard his prayer. And that accounts for the response found in verse 6. So Hezekiah was such a man. His prayer showed forth the earnest wrestling with God in prayer. Remember the time when Jacob was so fearful as he came back from Samaria to see his brother Esau. How he sent forth his servant ahead of him, one group at a time, to meet his brother Esau first. Then finally he himself went off alone to be with God. And there the Lord appeared in the form of man, and there the two men wrestled together. And that has always been understood as teaching us the importance of wrestling with God in prayer. And Jacob would not let the Lord go until the Lord blessed him. And the Lord saw that he was persistent in his prayer. But there was a problem with Jacob in that he was always trusting in his own ability. He was always trusting in his own strength. So the Lord was pleased with his persistence in prayer, showing that he truly desired the Lord's blessing. But the Lord at the same time had to humble him, to make him understand that his dependence on God must be total, and he could not claim any of the glory from God. So the Lord touched his hip and he became limp for the rest of his life. Now that is not a pleasant thing, to be limp for the rest of your life. Imagine you walking, you know, with a limp, you see. Not only is it uncomfortable, but it's unsightly. You like to walk with a limp. Yeah. But the passage shows us that he walked with a limp as the sun rose on him. So unlike many film shows which show that the hero ends his life by walking into the setting sun, meaning that the story is coming to an end, that is how he ends his life. But Jacob was actually walking, limping away into the rising sun, showing to us that that was the beginning of a new phase of his life, a phase of life in which he truly trusted in the Lord, no more depending on his own cleverness, on his deceitfulness. And far better it is to walk with a limp in life, knowing that the Lord is with us and we are trusting the Lord fully, than to be whole in our body and along the way trusting in our own wisdom and attempting to steal a little bit of God's glory. No. So Hezekiah was involved in that sort of wrestling with God in prayer, and the Lord heard him. Then you note that obviously, Hezekiah's heart, the desires of his heart, was noted by God. Men can misunderstand us. Men can wrongly interpret our actions. But God never makes such a mistake. Men can pretend by outward show, portraying a different picture of what is actually in his heart. But God already sees through and knows your actual motive. So in the case of Hezekiah, misunderstand him if you want. Misinterpret him, his actions, if you want. See, he was certainly not putting on a show. It was an embarrassing situation for the king, a dignified man, having to weep, but he did not bother. His concern was only to wrestle with God in prayer. And God saw the true state of his heart. He saw the true desire of his heart. God saw that his motive was right. And God answered him with the words of verse 6. It shows us that in life, trials and sorrow of a personal nature should be expected. We are, many of us, growing older. We do not know how much longer the Lord will spare us. As we see our children growing up, in a sense, we are happy for them and we thank God for them. But lurking at the back, at least of my mind, is this. They are going into life not realizing what sort of trials and sorrow they are going to face. Oh God, please spare my children from pain, from severe trials. As parents, have you talked like that? Have you prayed like that? Those of us who are older in years know that life has never been a bed of roses. And some have faced more severe trials than other people. Some have faced greater pain than others. If you have not undergone too much pain and sufferings in your life, be very thankful to God. And please do walk carefully before Him. Others have not been spared severe trials and pain. They have gone through it. And if they were men or women of faith, the Lord has seen them through up to this stage. The trials, the sorrow, the pain they have gone through would have in some ways been used by the Lord to mold their character. And if there is any sweetness in their character, please understand that they have been put through the fires of trials. They have gone through much pain. And for any man who is obviously used by God, please remember that he does not dare to parade himself before others. He has gone through much trials, much sorrow, much tears have been shed in secret. They would have wanted to be spared from those trials, those pain, if it were possible. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, let your will be done." So if trials come your way, remember how the Lord handled his trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. We must place ourselves at God's disposal. Let God's will be done. His grace will be sufficient for you. Turn to Him. Seek Him in the midst of your trials. He will see you through. There is no such thing as a tunnel which has no end as far as God is concerned. God allows you to go through the tunnel for a period of time. Then you will see light at the end. God allows the clouds to come over you for a period of time, and soon the sun will burst forth. You might feel that God has forsaken you, but He is always there. Learn to trust in the Lord when you are in the midst of trials. Adversity is to be expected in life. The second point under this first section is that adversity should turn us to God in prayer. See how Hezekiah prayed, and God granted him 15 years of additional life, and God promised to deliver the city and the nation from the Assyrians. But note carefully Why God was going to do that? It was not because Hezekiah had been good. It was not because Hezekiah had been godly. It was not because Hezekiah had been used by the Lord greatly, and he will continue to be useful to the Lord. No doubt all these were true. Hezekiah was stating facts when he said in verse 3 in his prayer, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." Hezekiah may state all this truth before God as an argument to God. "I'm willing to be used by you further. Can you please spare me some more years?" God answered him and gave him 15 more years. But he did not want Hezekiah to think too much of himself. He did not want Hezekiah to steal any of his glory. So God gave him the reason why. The reason, as we have seen, is mentioned in verse 6. He said that it is for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God does it for his own sake. No one of his creatures should ever attempt to steal any of his glory. If things are well with you, give praise to God. If things are not well with you, give praise to God. When Job suffered, he praised God because it was God who gave and God who took away. I remember a young man who once had a bereavement in the family, and someone wrote on the card quoting that verse from Job, "Praise be to God, because he's the one who gives and takes away." That man got offended. "How can you say such a thing to me, using this verse, when I am grieved?" You see? But that man, obviously, was shallow in his understanding. That should have been the greatest comfort, the greatest help to him, if only he could lift up his eyes and see that God is sovereign. He is in control, and he has the right to give and the right to take away. So let us, in all circumstances, learn to return praise to God. It is all within his right to do what he desires. And so here, God wants us to be reminded of this, that if he answers our prayer in the way that makes us happy, in the way that we desire. We have learned earlier that God does not always answer in the way we desire. He will answer us, but not always in the way we desire. But if he were to answer your prayer in the way you desire, remember to give all the glory to God. And don't you ever think that it is because of your strong prayer, it is because of your spirituality, it is because of the great things you have done for God so far. No, God has done it for his own sake. You simply do not know why, except that it was according to his own will, he chose it to be so. So don't claim credit for yourself. But how do we understand what he meant by "for the sake of my servant David"? Now God is a faithful God. He keeps his words. And when he entered into a covenant with David, he intended to keep it. In the days of David, when the nation was united as one, God had already said to David that he had chosen him and that he would ensure that his descendants will always be seated on the throne. And in fact, in the book of 2 Kings, there was an instance when this matter was raised up. In the days when good King Jehoshaphat reigned, and then after his death, his son Jehoram was a bad king. Bad King Jehoram reigned, and God threatened that the nation would be attacked. and be taken away. But God also added that he would not thoroughly or totally destroy the nation for his servant David's sake. Now you turn with me to that incident in chapter 8. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. And look at verse 19. Okay. And we see there, Joram, in verse 19 it says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a land to him and his sons forever." So you see now that at the background of all God's interaction with his people was this truth that he wants all his people to note, that he's a covenant-keeping God. When he has entered into a covenant with undeserving sinners like us, he intends to keep his part of the agreement. Often it is that we are the unfaithful people. We break the terms of the covenant. We go astray from God. But God is ever the faithful husband. He is always bearing up with us and calling us back to him. So if God blesses you, if God answers your prayer, please remember that he has done it for his own sake and because he is a faithful and covenant-keeping God. It is not because you are good in any way. It is God's prerogative to choose the method. It is his right to choose the method to show to Hezekiah that he really meant what he said. Hezekiah, at this point in his life, was weak. Weak physically and weak spiritually. So God's word should have been sufficient to comfort Hezekiah. But God is a God of mercy. God is a God of great compassion. He knew the state Hezekiah was in. So to strengthen what he had promised to Hezekiah, he asked Isaiah to use poultice, a paste, some form of coyote, made of fix, and to paste it on a vial that seemed to be a problem to him. And that vial, of course, healed by that poultice being put on it. Now this is to visibly and physically show to Hezekiah, God will fulfill what he said to you. You don't have to doubt that he will really extend your life another 15 years. Right from this moment you can believe that he is going to fulfill his promise. Then further, he wanted to give Hezekiah a sign. Hezekiah was such a blessed man. God really showed forth his love to this child of his who was in such a weak state at this time. So he was asked, "Do you want the shadow on the sundial to move forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees?" Now the sundial in those days was a flat piece of stone with a rod sticking out from the middle. And as the sun rises, it casts a shadow, the shadow of the rod, on the flat piece of stone. So by looking at the length of the shadow, you can tell roughly the time of the day. So instead of marking the clock in a circle with the hands ticking away, it was the shadow moving up and down. So as the sun rises to the middle, of course there will be no shadow. And then as the sun sets, the shadow will be cast the other way. So do you want the shadow to go forward 10 degrees or backwards? So Hezekiah was given this choice. Hezekiah was bold enough, with that boldness that marks a man who has experience with God. So he said, it is an easy thing to make the shadow move forward, because as the sun rises naturally, the shadow will move the right way, correct way. But since the sun is
already this way, the shadow is that way. Make it move backward 10 degrees. And God performed the miracle. The shadow moved back 10 degrees. And therefore confirming Hezekiah in the heart, God is truly going to fulfill his promise to him. His life will be extended 15 years. The city and the nation will not be conquered. And God has done it all for his own glory and for his servant David's sake. Okay? Now, we may ask the question, if God caused the shadow to move backward, it means that the earth has to circle the wrong way around. See? So can we work out what possible effects that would have been? Would it cause a new ice age? Or would there be earthquakes everywhere? Or what? Would life begin afresh with a new pair of men or what? Now, there is no need for you to speculate. God could have caused the sun to move, or he could have caused the earth to move, or he could have caused only the shadow to move. It is not important to us. The important thing is that it happened. The shadow truly moved backwards 10 degrees, confirming that God was going to bless Hezekiah with another 15 years. Now, it is totally God's prerogative. It is totally God's right to choose the method of healing Hezekiah and to choose the method of confirming him in the faith. And that was in the days when prophets were around, God still spoke in dreams and in visions and directly through the mouth of the prophets. Today we have the complete revelation of God's word. In those days, the word of God was still not complete. Now we have the completed word. The scripture shows to us that there are no more prophets, no more apostles. The word of God is sufficient for all our needs. In many ways, we are far more privileged than Hezekiah. But strangely, instead of being happy that the word of God is complete, and instead of coming therefore happy to the word of God to find out his will for us, we are yearning to be in the days of Hezekiah when prophets and apostles are still around, when visions and dreams are given to people. Now, if a vision is given to you, how would you interpret it? You remember Martin Luther, when he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ? Martin Luther was more well-taught than most people. He knew God's word was complete. God no more speaks in visions. So he took out his paperweight and threw it at the vision. And told the devil to get lost. You see? Now, if a dream was given to you, how would you interpret it? And would you accept the interpretation of your friend? And how sure are you of his interpretation? You will be left in so much doubt. Whereas if you come to the word of God and you search the word of God, or you ask your friend, can you see how the word applies to my situation? And he opens the word, or he refers to which passage and shows to you that this is what God says in such and such a situation. And it is so assuring, so reassuring, so comforting. We know that God's word cannot be wrong. It is our lack of understanding of God's word that is the problem. So we must humbly seek the help of the Spirit and in consultation with his people to know God's will. Let us grow in the understanding of God's word more and more. Let us trust his word more and more. And let us show forth our love for our God by obeying his word more and more. What is the point of saying that you love the Lord, but you are not ready, not willing to obey him? What is the point of saying you love the Lord when you don't even value his word? So let us love the Lord in the right way. Let us give God the right to choose the method he wants to heal us, or to whether or not to perform miracles. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He's still able to perform miracles. But it is not his purpose to perform miracles, especially through men, whenever and however they want. See, it is his purpose for us to trust in his word, to study his word, humbly in dependence on the Holy Spirit. So let us submit ourselves to our God. It is good to be able to handle adversity well. We move on to the second main heading. It is not good when we handle prosperity badly. It is not good when we handle prosperity badly. Verses 12 to 20 show to us how Hezekiah handled adversity of prosperity badly. And under this section, we have two main points. Firstly, beware of the real danger of complacency in prosperity. When things are well, the danger is that we become complacent. We drop our guard. Our defenses are down, so the enemy can easily attack us. We become careless in our Christian life, so we fall and we sin against God. So that is a very real danger. So beware of the real danger of complacency in prosperity. Now this happened to Hezekiah when he was healed of his sickness and God promised him an additional 15 years of life. He dropped his guard. He was not careful. And it happened like this. Far in the north were the Assyrians who had been so powerful for so many years. The Assyrians were competing with the Egyptians to be the superpower of the world. One moment it would be Egypt, the next moment it would be the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had been expanding and coming down to attack. But quietly, towards the northeast, another nation was rising. The Babylonians. The Babylonians were already beginning to make a name for themselves. Word was getting around that they were conquering other nations. And the Babylonians sent envoys, emissaries, representatives to Hezekiah. And look at verse 12 and verse 13. We are told there in verse 12, verse 13. At that time, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures, there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Well, what was happening? Hezekiah was so pleased that he has been restored to health. And he was so pleased that God has promised him 15 more years of life. And along the way, he was in a celebrating mood. And here came this envoy from this rising empire, and they brought a present to him, apparently to wish him well. See? And you note that the word of God said, Hezekiah gave them the attention. He particularly welcomed them. See? Then Hezekiah showed him the riches of his kingdom. Hey, why is there the need for you to parade your wealth before strangers? That would be foolish. Imagine strangers coming to your house and you begin to show them what beautiful antique pieces you have and how many pieces of gold you have kept and all the precious things you have kept. You display them before the people who are visiting. And not only did he show the riches of the kingdom
apparently to impress these visitors. He also showed how powerful his nation was. Look at my tanks, how many tanks I have. Look at the fighter jets, how many I have. Again, you will laugh. See, where were there fighter jets and tanks in those times? But you know very well that I'm using today's language to describe those days. Those days it would be chariots pulled by horses in which there were long blades attached to the side of the wheels. And as the chariots would pull, these blades would cut the enemies. Then there would be all the arrows and perhaps all the mechanized arrows which could shoot many, the bows that could shoot many arrows at one time and fast as well. And perhaps all the other contraptions that were invented in those days and how many soldiers he had and so on. Now that was a foolish thing to do. You want to display your strength, perhaps to rattle the enemies so that they would think twice before they think of attacking you, before they consider attacking you. But don't go to the extent of revealing how strong you are. But in the process of revealing everything, you are actually also revealing where you are weak. Haven't you heard of keeping the last move? Sui ho yi zao. The Kung Fu master never teaches the student every single move until the day when he's about to die. If you can catch him healthy before the day he dies, he'll tell you, oh, there's a secret manual hidden somewhere where the last move is there. Now, this is to illustrate the point that it's foolish to expose your strength, your glory, because in the process you are actually revealing your weaknesses. And Hezekiah did just that. And God was not pleased with him. Okay. And why was not God pleased with him? Okay. For one thing, Hezekiah should have known that these Babylonians were pagans. And just as with the Assyrians, you shouldn't form too close an alliance with the pagans. And common sense will tell you that it is foolish to show exactly how rich you are and how strong you are, because in the process you're tempting people to come and take away your riches, and you are also exposing your weaknesses through showing off your strength. And at the same time, you must remember, Babylon was a rising power. The news had been going around that they were conquering nations, and certainly Babylon had ambition towards Judah. Otherwise, why would they send emissaries? See? And spiritually speaking, it is to show to us the need for us to practice separation from the world. The Bible teaches that if you are a true disciple of Christ, you must separate from sin, especially in your own lives. Put to death sins that are there. And there are always sins of one kind or another, and they tend to raise their ugly head again and again. Even when you are old, the sins of youth can come back to trouble you. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that you are beyond the days of being tempted by those sins. The sins are always lurking there. The serpent is always ready to raise its head. You must always keep it under control. Okay? And the Bible also teaches us to separate from the world. God has created the world for us. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills. And therefore we must freely enjoy the world. The Lord has made us with a mind. The Lord has given us the mandate to go into the world and multiply. We must learn what God has created as best we can and harness what God has created to the good of mankind and to God's glory. That is why you must be the best engineer you can be, to be the best scientist that you can be. You must use your mind to research and harness the laws of so-called nature, which are actually God's laws, to good use, for the good of mankind and to God's glory.
The problem is that fallen men often abuse the world that God has created. We chop down so many trees without thinking of the adverse effect. We already know that trees are so important. See? It prevents the soil from eroding. It also allows the water underneath to be retained when the roots of the trees are sucking the water. Then you have this catchment so that water will continue to flow. But when trees are chopped down, then in the future you have not enough trees. Then the place becomes bare. Then the water reservoir, the water reserve will be gone. So the desert will spread. Then the next generation will be affected. Man, fallen man, has been abusing God's creation so much. But don't overreact. Don't begin to go so green that you become one of those who are sidetracked from the teaching of the Bible. You begin to campaign to green the world. Don't chop down trees. And you begin to accuse anyone who appeared not to be in agreement with your view. Now, we must understand that God wants us to use the world. Chop down trees as you need, as much as you need. But always within reason and making sure you replenish the trees that you have cut down. And the same too with how we look upon other aspects of life on this earth. God created all these things for our good. We may freely use these things to our good and to God's glory. Don't abuse those things. But back to the point, the thing is this. We must remember that there is always a great danger that we get carried away with using the world, that we are so used to living in the world to the point that we become worldly minded. The world is being used by Satan to draw many souls away. So be careful of worldliness. Then thirdly, we must separate from heresies, wrong teachings. We must understand that the devil uses attacks on the mind very subtly. Just as we recognize that the pen is mightier than the sword, the devil uses the pen, the devil uses truth and distort it, and he affects your mind using ideas. So we must be very careful that wrong doctrines, truth that are distorted, are very dangerous. So be very careful. God wants you to separate from people who are holding to wrong teaching. And sometimes separation from a church that is adamant in holding to falsehood can be a very painful thing. People will criticize us and say we are narrow-minded, we lack love, and so on. But in order to remain faithful to the Lord, we have to separate from certain individuals who are adamant in propagating dangerous doctrine, and we have to separate from churches that are propagating dangerous doctrines. The teaching of the Bible is never to go in, infiltrate, and try and change. The teaching of the Bible is always separate. Be separate from sin, from the world, from heresy. Be separate unto God. So separation was needed, but Hezekiah did not practice it. We have seen that in the New Testament, this principle is emphasized. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 onwards, we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And various other examples are given to bring home the point that separation remains in force. We must separate from those who adamantly remain in error. So beware of the very real danger of complacency when things are well with you. Then the second point under this second heading is God has his ways of admonishing us when we go astray. God has his ways of admonishing us when we go astray. Isaiah was sent to confront Hezekiah concerning what he had done, and see how Isaiah spoke to Hezekiah Verse 14. Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did this man say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah must have been wondering, why should the prophet come to me at this time and ask this strange question? Doesn't he know that being a king, I'm constantly receiving emissaries from everywhere? This is normal court affairs. But no, this is not normal. Okay? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And Isaiah further asked him, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah must have been squirming and thinking, something is amiss. What is he trying to get at? So when the question was asked, Hezekiah frankly said, they have seen all that is in my house, and there is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. It was then that Isaiah spoke these words, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And that is not all. Harm is going to come to your property. You are going to lose what you have taken pride in. But worse is going to come. Look at verse 18. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Sons here meaning descendants. It can mean grandchildren, it can mean great-grandchildren. You may think, oh, they are distant generations. By then I will be long dead, I will have no feelings for them. Is that how you think? I would want to say that no right-thinking person would want to see their descendants suffer. In fact, we would want to make preparations the best we can for the future generations so that things will be well with them, that they will know the Lord, that they will love the Lord, that they will spiritually prosper, and that no calamity will come to them. Although it's still distant, but we would wish that all would be well with them. Hezekiah was told that some of his descendants will be taken away and made eunuchs in a foreign land. We know that Hezekiah realized his folly. He was foolish to have entertained the Babylonians so freely. And he was foolish to have not taken into consideration God's word, not to be too closely related to the pagans. And he was foolish from a strategic point of view to reveal not only his wealth, which became a temptation to the enemies, but to reveal his full strength, which in the process exposed his weaknesses. See? Hezekiah repented, and we know that he repented. He realized that things were not right. You turn with me briefly to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, to the parallel passage which described this occasion. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, look at verse 24. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So you see now that this parallel passage reveals a number of things. It shows to us that Hezekiah had failed on at least three counts. Firstly, he had momentarily become proud. He was for the moment becoming proud, and that was displeasing to God. Then secondly, when the Babylonians came, he again forgot. He failed to seek God's will. He did not pray. He forgot that in earlier days, when the Assyrians attacked, he acted in panic and based on his own wisdom. And it was later that he saw what was wrong, and he turned to God in prayer and seek God's will through the prophet Isaiah. And on this occasion, we do not see him turning to God in prayer. Then, as the king of God's specially chosen people, he was not acting as a good steward of the nation and of the properties that God had given to him. When the Assyrians attacked at that time, when the Assyrians threatened to attack, he quickly made peace and then offered to pay. And we have learned of the 11 tons of silver and the 1 ton of gold. See, that was lost. But when he turned back to God, God truly blessed him with more. So he gained more than he had lost. Okay. Now if you would just turn back again to 2 Chronicles 32. Look at verse 23. Beginning from verse 22, it says, "Thus the Lord saith Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib the king of Assyria and from the hand of all others and gathered them on every side." So that was after Hezekiah learned that the Assyrians was not going to stop coming. You see? So they still came to attack. So he turned to God in prayer and sought God's will to the prophet Isaiah. Then things were well. The Assyrian king withdrew and was killed in his own land. Remember that? Then what happened after that? Verse 23. "And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter." So God made up for all his losses. People began to bring in gold as tribute and freely give to him. And so you see now that Hezekiah truly was blessed. So God was blessing him. He was acting as a steward of the good things that God was giving to him. But now he was exposing all this to the enemies, tempting the enemies to come. And the Babylonians were at that time coming. It was just over the horizon. When Hezekiah heard all this, you can imagine his knee probably shook. He went limp. And he straight away, typical of him, he was a godly man at heart. He had so many faults, but nevertheless, overall, he was a true child of God. He had true faith in God. And when it was shown that he had sinned against God, he truly repented before God. And like what we have seen in 2 Chronicles earlier, chapter 32, if you read again, verse 26, you know that he repented before God. And God chose, therefore, to withdraw that judgment since Hezekiah had genuinely repented. And some people would think, oh, in that case, I will go and commit sin of some kind, and then, after enjoying myself, quickly confess before God, then God will forgive me. Who do you think you are playing with? You see, God knows the heart of man. His eyes move to and fro up the nation as he sees into the hearts of men. So you cannot hide anything from God who knows everything. If you have such an attitude, he already knows and he will judge you accordingly. Don't ever fool around with God. God knows. But when you have really fallen and now you know you're stricken with your sin, you know you're guilty, you deserve God's judgment. But you know that God is also a merciful God. There's nowhere else you can turn for help but to God himself who is merciful. Just like what David did when he sinned against God. He was given the choice of three types of punishment. You choose which one. David chose to place himself in God's hand because he knew that God was a merciful God. Hezekiah repented before God and God knew that he genuinely repented. So God withdrew the judgment and pushed it to a later day. And you see Hezekiah's response, and again you might wrongly understand Hezekiah's words and interpret it based on what you are thinking now. See, instead of assessing Hezekiah's words based on who he really was, what sort of person he was, and also based on what God's word declares, like comparing it with 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Okay? So look at Hezekiah's words in verse 19. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?" Now, is Hezekiah acting contrary to what we have portrayed him to be? That one moment he did not want the future generations to suffer, but now he's happy for himself, thinking only of himself, that in his own days there would be peace, but in the future generations there will be disaster. Never mind, let them suffer. Is that the attitude of Hezekiah? We say cannot be. This is contradictory to what we know of this man. See? What we must understand is rather this. Every generation has to live before God and be answerable for their actions. God holds each generation responsible for how it has lived before God. Okay? So you see now that in Hezekiah's days, since God has forgiven him, the judgment has been pushed to a future generation. In the future generation, if they walk obediently before God, God would not judge them. Of course God would not. It would not be God's character to judge people who have not sinned against him. So it means that judgment would fall on the future generation if they sin against God. But if they do not sin against God, they will be spared. So each generation have to answer for itself. So this is where we come to realize that, hey, what Hezekiah meant was he was pleased that God's judgment had been lifted because of his sin. Okay? Now, Hezekiah truly achieved much in his days. After he died, he was succeeded by his son Manasseh. We read in verse 21, so Hezekiah rested with his fathers, then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. His reign had been characterized by glorious things. God used him tremendously. And if we look at verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Praise God that there was such a man raised up in those days when spiritually things were so sluggish, see? Then we focus a bit of attention on his son Manasseh. Manasseh took over, but Manasseh turned out to be a bad king, and he brought the nation further down into spiritual decline, much more than any other king before or thereafter. It just shows to us that godly parents do not guarantee that the children will be godly. Each must repent of his own sin and turn to God for mercy. So just because your parents are Christians does not mean that you are alright. You yourself must come to realize that you are sinful before God. You deserve God's eternal damnation because you have offended him grievously all these years for not turning from your sin to come back to him through his son Jesus Christ. Your parents cannot help you. They can teach you God's ways. They can pray for you. They can discipline you. They can set you the good example. But beyond that, they can't do anything. They are just trusting that the Lord will open your hearts and turn you from your sins so that you will trust in the Lord and be saved. But why? Why is it that up to now, you are still not saved? Why? See, you will have to face with God and learn from this that you have so much privilege, you have so many privileges that your friends in school, your neighbors, they do not have. they do not have. They do not have the opportunity of holding a Bible, of coming to church, of hearing good preaching, see, of having parents praying for them and setting the examples for them. But you have all these privileges. And the gospel calls you, calls you to repentance time and time and time again. And up to this church camp, the year 2010, you are still outside God's kingdom. Oh friends, you should seriously consider your standing before God tonight. Repent, and turn to seek mercy from God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, because there is mercy in our God. We must draw to a close. The first point is how we need to be sober-minded and humble. Hezekiah in sickness said one thing, in health he became proud. You want to know what he said when he was sick and then God healed him? He was so grateful to God. Do you realize you're so grateful? Anyone would be grateful, you say. But it's actually recorded for us in scripture. You turn with me to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. Now look at verse 15. Isaiah records for us what happened, starting from verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol and deprive all the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, meaning the Lord in the land of the living. So how he mourned over the fact that he was going to die. Then the Lord heard his prayer and did good to him and he recovered. Now look at verse 15, what he says. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. So you see now Hezekiah was so grateful and he was kept humble before God. He said, I will walk humbly before God all my days. Okay? But when prosperity came, he totally forgot what he vowed before God. See? And his life and his experience illustrates the truth taught in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 4. So turn with me to this last passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. After the Psalms, after the book of Proverbs, we come to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 7, and see what it says in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You see the truth expressed? If there is a choice, we would not want to be in mourning. We would want the joy of the Lord to be in our hearts always, without having to undergo trials and pain and sorrow. If we have a choice, we would not want trials, pain, sorrow in our life. But it's not always our choice. And thank God that trials and sorrow came to us and kept us humble. Far better to be kept humble rather than be jolly, be happy, and there you fall into sin. You see? And the fool is always found in the house of mirth, the house of jollity, the house of enjoyment. You enjoy, enjoy, happy, 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 oh happy, 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 you forget yourself. The Chiu have a saying, "Your sing ya ya chan." Your heart is just blinking, blinking like the star, you see. You can't stay cool and be composed, you see. And when your heart is chair like that, it's not good for you. Be focused. When your exams is coming soon, you can't be fooling around. You have to be quiet. You have to be focused, to be serious. See? And when you are faced with a message like what you have heard tonight, I want to say to you that you really have to be serious. You have to be serious and see what God is trying to say to you. How we need to be sober-minded and humble. And finally, how we must pray for our children's conversion. See the number of times we have referred to the future generation, to our children. If you are concerned for your immediate children, pray for the conversion. Why is it that you have been so concerned about their physical health, giving them multivitamins, giving them appetizer, giving them good food, and your child is growing well, and you're so happy, and rightly so. Don't stop doing that. But what I'm pointing out is, as your child grows, you have not been concerned for his spiritual health. Why is it that you have not prayed for your children's salvation? Why is it that you're so concerned to send them to all the tuition classes, expecting them, hoping that they will do well in their exams, but you have not been concerned about the state of their soul? They are still not saved, and you have not been pleading with the Lord to be merciful to them. You have not prayed for them to be saved. And again, I want to tell you what parents' hearts are like when they are serious about spiritual matters. They would like to see their children converted before they leave home, whether for further studies or for work or to embark into their new life together with their spouse. We would wish that our son or daughter is soundly converted because we love them. We may not have shown it, but we truly love our children, see? And we know that we will not always be with them. We cannot be around for them when they are faced with trials, with sorrow, with the pain that we have been talking about. See? We would hope, we would pray that God will spare them. But we can't be sure. We do not know. God has not revealed it to us. What trials, what sorrow they are going to face. And when such trials and sorrow come, we may not be around. And even if we are around, we would not be able to be of much help. The help they need would be the Lord himself. If they come to know the Lord, they can entrust things into God's hand and know that the Lord is still with them, even in the period of pain, in darkness. See? And therefore, let us yearn for our children's salvation. Let us bring them before the Lord. Let us pray for them. And let us as a church pray for the future generation, that the gospel will continue to be propagated, that there will be souls saved, and that these souls will be built up in their faith, that they in turn will be a blessing to their children and to many others besides. Let us pray.